All right, our sermon this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with the verse 13 when we get there. There are things that this world thinks that we need to be informed about. You know, I'm pretty sure that I really don't care what the latest fashions coming out of Paris and New York or anywhere else are. Yet I stand in line at Walmart or Kroger, and every once in a while, one of the great news magazines thinks that I need to know what to wear and all the accessories to wear with them. I can also say I don't believe that it's really any of my business what celebrity got married to whom, where they got married, what the wedding was like. And quite frankly, I don't think it's a lot of my business when they decide to get divorced either. The marital difficulties they're having, which spouse cheated on the other one. But yet there are television shows that I get advertisements for all the time that keep telling me I need to be informed. I'm also quite convinced it's really not much of my business who gets traded from what sports team to another one, how much it costs to get the trade to happen, and how much money the player is going to make once they moved. And I'm pretty sure if I need to know, the only reason I need to know is so that it can fuel my jealousy. But wait, I'm pretty sure that's a sinful behavior, so I probably don't need to know that either. Yet this morning's text, Paul begins and he says, "But brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed." There are things that we do need to know. There are things that we do need to be informed about. At this stage, we can be assured that Paul had taught the new Christians in Thessalonica many things. Yet there were concepts and there were ideas that he had not been able to completely flesh out in the short time that he was ministering in that city before he was forced to leave in a very unexpected manner. At least one of those things deals with a different departure, not the one that Paul and Silas and Timothy made from Thessalonica, but the death of brothers and sisters in Christ. This is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, beginning with the 13th verse. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who do not have or who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Paul wants us to know, well, Paul tells the Thessalonians that there are three things that can keep us from grieving without hope. He doesn't say don't grieve. Grieving is a natural process. It's part of the process that we have to deal with because of sin. But he says, I don't want you to grieve like those without hope. The first of those things that Paul shares with the church at Thessalonica that can keep them from grieving without hope is the statement that Jesus died and rose again. And I add to that Jesus died, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily specify that he ascended into heaven, but if you read through that argument that Paul lists there again, you'll notice that he talks about heaven and he talks about Jesus having gone away so that he can come back. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul would have preached the gospel, the good news, to those who became followers of Jesus Christ in Thessalonica. And as I studied this, as I read this, one of the things that the commentators went back to, each one of them went back to the fact that as Paul was making this statement, it is likely that a portion of the very beginning of this were not the words of Paul, but rather they were a kind of creedal statement of the early church. That they are one of the things that grew up from the very earliest beginnings of the church to say this is what we believe. And that part of that was that Jesus died and rose again. And after all, I suppose if that is what we base our faith on, if that's where we begin, that is one of the very earliest things you would want to teach anybody. You know, even today, if we want to teach people about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to come very early to the point where we say, Jesus died and rose again. You know, because all of us, if Jesus doesn't return first, all of us are going to die. All of us will come to the point where this life ends and life beyond begins. But Paul says that Jesus was different. That Jesus rose from the grave. And we go back to the very beginnings of the church, and we go back to the very beginnings of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that statement is important. In fact, the Apostle John would write a letter to the church sometime after Paul did, wrote here to the church at Thessalonica, and he would say this to the church. He says in 1 John chapter 2, he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son also has the Father. Jesus, even in the very early times when Paul and John were writing, one of the things they had to argue for was the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. That Jesus indeed died and rose again on the third day. And things haven't changed. Things haven't changed. Even today, there are those who try to deny that Jesus rose from the dead. And if you're out in the world and you hear somebody say that, that's one thing. But there are people who claim to be followers of Jesus who say, oh no, he never rose from the dead. He was a really good teacher, so we follow his teachings. Really? Well, you miss the ones where he said he was going to raise from the grave on the third day. You miss the teachings where it says that he rose from the grave. But the fact of the matter is, Paul is saying that Jesus died and rose from the grave. There's another group of people out there today, as well as in the days of Paul and John and the early church, that they would say, well, yeah, Jesus died. That we will accept that Jesus died. But what happened was that when Jesus was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit came on him, and then he became the God being. And he lived. But when he got ready to die on the cross, God left him. That's why it talks about You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet, if you read what Paul says that it wasn't that Jesus was only God for a period of time, and that when he died, he wasn't really God. And yes, there are those today that will make that claim and try to claim that they are followers of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, Paul and John and others tell us that Jesus was God from the beginning. He was God from the beginning of his life on this earth. He was God when he died on the cross. He rose again, and he was God until he ascended into heaven. And Paul looks at the church at Thessalonica and he says, I want you to be informed, and it begins by remembering. He isn't telling them, I'm telling you something new. He says, you must remember that Jesus died and rose again. Because here's the truth. Salvation changes how we grieve. Salvation should change. It should alter the way that we grieve. It should not alter the fact that we do grieve. We all need to grieve. That's the result of sin is death. And it isn't right. And it won't be made fully correct until Jesus returns again. But there's two ways that we can grieve. We can grieve as the non-believing world grieves. And if you've been to funerals of people who do not claim to be followers of Christ, if you've been to funerals with people who do not know Jesus Christ, even if the person that whose life you're remembering did, you can see a difference. You can see a difference because of the ways that people grieve. But more than that, Paul, I think, is probably speaking about the fact that there were customs that would be carried out by those who did not believe in Jesus Christ as part of their grieving process. And we have to be careful that we don't mark the death of a loved one who is a follower of Jesus Christ in the way that the world marks the death of their own. And we can grieve like the non-believing world, but Paul says, rather, we're supposed to grieve like a family. We're supposed to grieve like we have a hope in Jesus Christ. And the church should grieve differently than the rest of the world out there. And with that, I think that not only are there two ways of grieving, the ways of the non-believing world and the ways of the world, of the family of God, but there are two types of appropriate grief. There are two types of appropriate grief. The first of those is, as a follower of Jesus Christ, we can grieve in a certain aspect, in a certain way, for those who know Christ. Now, I'm not going to say that we should always come and we should call it a celebration of life instead of a funeral. I'm not going to say that we should always sing upbeat and happy songs. But I'm not also going to say that it's wrong. Because here's the thing, we have a hope. We look at somebody who's died in Christ and we can say there lies the shell. But the person is alive with Christ. We can look at a body and we can say, I know certain things about the life this person lived. And we can stand up and claim and proclaim their love for Jesus Christ, their service of Jesus Christ. We can proclaim that God loves us, and it can be experienced as this person experienced death. And we can celebrate doesn't mean that we don't grieve. Because we've lost somebody we loved, we've lost a friend, we've lost a family member, and it's sad. And there are memories that are associated with that person that it's hard to get past. And some of them you never will. And you shouldn't. But then there's also the other kind of appropriate grief. As a follower of Jesus Christ, there is an appropriate grief when we know somebody who has died who did not know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. There is a different kind of grief. Because now it's not just that somebody we know, somebody that was close to us has died, but it's that we understand the reality of what lies on the other side of death for them. And grief is different. The grieving process is different if somebody did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ than if they do. And Paul says that we should not grieve like those without hope. And so even when we're grieving for those who do not know Jesus as their Savior, we still have the hope of our own. And the death of somebody else should remind us of the one who died for us. And so Paul says that if we're not going to grieve the same, the first thing that we need to know is that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. The second thing that he wants the church at Thessalonica to know to keep them from grieving inappropriately is that the dead are not disadvantaged. The dead are not disadvantaged. Now, we can look at that in a lot of different ways, but one of the things that we have to understand is the way that society views death. And in many ways, the ways that most of the world around Paul in his day thought about death is the same thing that a lot of the world today thinks about death. And one of those beliefs is that when you're dead, you're dead. There is nothing else. And there is a very popular belief in the world today that dead is dead. That when you die, you simply stop being. There is nothing else that goes on beyond this life. There are other views one that was very similar was that while there is life, there is hope. While there's life, there's hope. There's hope of something. There's hope of something good. There's hope of something beautiful. There's hope. But when you die, all hope is gone. When we die, there is no longer any hope. Another view that was popular and it is still popular today is that when we die, we become one with the eternal. That when we die, if we die right, we simply are assumed up into the eternal spirit of the universe. That while we don't necessarily completely stop existing, we just kind of merge and meld into one great being. And a final one says that, we recycle and hopefully we become something better in our next go-round, but there really isn't any guarantee. You know, there's a lot of that is popular in society today where people believe in reincarnation. Where what you do as you live this life will influence what you become in the next life, and you hope that you become something better in the next life than you were in this life. Or you hope that you at least don't become something much worse in the next life. You know, if you are a human being this cycle around, you really hope that you're not an a dung beetle or something next time around. That wouldn't be very good. But there's no hope. There's really no hope if that's what your outlook on life was. And there were those that believed many of those various kinds of things and in various ways in the days of Paul, just as there are today. And what advantage is there to being deceased? Well, there's none. If life ends, it's better to be alive. If there's no hope, it's better to be alive. If you don't know what you're going to become, it's better to be alive. But Paul says there's a different view. There's a different view, and the dead are no longer disadvantaged. In fact, if you looked at the Jewish teachings, there was a belief that at some point in time, God would resurrect the dead. At least some of the Jews in Jesus' day would have believed this, and in the time of Paul would have believed this. But all of them believed that there would be a time of great celebration for those who were alive before the dead got to join the party. And Paul says, I want to tell you that there is something different. That the dead in Christ are actually privileged. It's actually a privilege to have died before the coming of the Lord. And he says it this way. He says, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. And Paul is taking this great example that the church at Thessalonica would have been very familiar with. He was taking an example that would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience, even though there wasn't a lot of that probably in the church at Thessalonica. And that was the fact that there would be this royal entry into cities. And what would happen is people would know that the king was coming, or the Caesar was coming, and so they would make the city ready. And then they would get news that he was getting closer and closer, and a group of the most important citizens of the city would be sent out of the city to meet the king partway out. And so they would go out and they would meet the city. This entourage of the important would go out to meet the ruler. And they would join him and they would start coming back to the city. And when it got a little closer, some of the next rung down of citizens of the city, those that weren't disgraceful to the city, they would be selected and they would be sent out. And they would go out, and the first group would go out with royal pomp. They would go out in their importance. The second group would go out, and they would encourage and include in this loud celebratory atmosphere. And they would do great acts of homage to the king who was coming into town. And as he went by them, they would simply fall into the back of the parade that was coming into town. And so Paul takes this attitude and Paul takes this picture, and you notice he says that the dead in Christ, the dead in Christ are the ones who are sent out first. The dead in Christ are it's not just that they're not being disadvantaged, but they are being given the advantage of being considered the ones who are most important. They are sent out first. He puts it another way to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says this. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent which our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we have put it on, we will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For when we walk by faith, not by sight. Paul is looking at the church at Corinth, and he's saying, you know, the same thing that he said to the church at Thessalonica, but he puts it a little different way. Because not just would they go out to meet the royal coming in, they would be given festal garments, these beautiful white garments that they would put on. And they would go out to recognize him. And Paul says that we'll be given these robes. And in fact, he stands against some of the beliefs of his day, where there was one other belief that Paul spoke, or that the world spoke of, and that was it was a benefit to be dead because your spirit was finally released from the body. That the soul was the good part of us, and if the body could just simply be done away with and thrown away, everything would be good. So being dead had benefit, but Paul says, not quite. As he writes to the church at Corinth, he says, yes, there will be a period of time when we die, when we will be found. I had to kind of make up my own word. Okay, I apologize. I said we have to be unfleshed. When we die, there is a period of time when our spirit, yes, does come out of the flesh that we know as the body here and now. And Paul says that we are then in the presence of the Lord. We don't have to wait. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to hope. He says, we will be with the Lord when we die. But when we get to meet him, he says elsewhere that we will be given our new bodies. Bodies that will not be corruptible as the ones that we live in now are. We will be given new bodies that resemble the bodies that Jesus had when he ascended into heaven. We will be with the Lord. What a great promise. What a great promise that we, if we die, we are in the presence of the Lord. But he also makes the statement that not only will those who have died be with the Lord, but all of us, when Jesus returns, we will be with the Lord forever. As I was writing through this, I was thinking and making notes as I was studying, and I came up with seven things. Seven common misunderstandings. Some of them were very prevalent in Paul's day. Some of them maybe not so much. But all of them are, in one way or another, present and prevalent in our day. The seven misunderstandings that Paul addresses, though none of them may have been his primary purpose. The first one is this. Death is not the end. Paul says, even if we die, we will live. Death is not the end. The second misconception that Paul talks about is the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, ascended into heaven, never to die again. And he is returning to gather his followers, both dead and alive alike. You know, there's a lot in that statement, but Jesus died and rose again. The third one is that it is okay for Christians to grieve. We just grieve differently than those without hope. Fourth, when you die, you do not, nor will you ever become an angel. Angelic beings were created angelic beings, and you and I were created physical human beings with a spiritual component. And we will always be human beings, even if disrobed, i.e. unfleshed, for a period of time. Five, we do not sleep some soul sleep until Jesus returns. This is not what Paul is saying here, nor does it match the rest of Paul's teachings or the subjects of the New Testament teaching, especially if you look and study the book of Revelation. Six, there is no purgatory, and the dead will not be given more opportunities to come to salvation. If you read what Paul says, especially verse 14, it says that our destiny is set at death. Also, we cannot be good enough to enter eternity with God. Our entrance is conditional upon our salvation through Jesus Christ. And seven, Peter will not be at the gate asking questions. We will either be with Jesus or we will not. Sorry if you were hoping that you could figure out what Peter's questions were going to be so you could study real hard and get the answer right. Peter is not going to be standing at the pearly gates. One of our understandings of these truths, though, are not for ourselves. Although it's important for me to know them, that wasn't Paul's primary purpose. Rather, the third thing that Paul wants us to know as we look at this passage is this, that we need to know these truths that he was teaching in this passage so that we can follow his command. And his command was encourage one another with these words. See, we need to know these truths because I happen to know that we all have experienced or will experience the death of somebody that we love dearly. We all have, or we all will experience the death of people who are close to us. And the body of Christ, Paul says, is supposed to encourage one another. We are to encourage one another with our faith as someone else is grieving. Or as Paul says to the church at Romans, we are to weep with those who weep.